3, verses 11 to 26. You can find it in your Bible or on the back of the blue handout. While the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see. Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent, then, and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from their people.' Indeed, beginning with Samuel, all the prophets who have spoken have foretold these days, and you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways."
Just before our second Nehemiah reading, heads up, it's long. But I want to encourage you, it's a really important passage. That's why we've kept the whole thing, to give us what really is a whole kind of overview of the Old Testament. It's pretty good. Just in one chapter, you get the whole thing. I'm not going to be unpacking every detail, but it's a great opportunity just to really do this flyover together. Thanks, Cass.
All right, well, good morning. Nehemiah chapter 9. It's on the front page and inside, so follow along with me. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, and spent another quarter in confession and in worshipping the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs of the Levites were Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunny, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kenani. They cried out with loud voices to the Lord their God, and the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God, who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. You saw the suffering of our ancestors in Egypt You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials and all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they passed through it on dry ground, and you hurled their pursuers into the depths like a stone into mighty waters. By day, you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the way that they were to take. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger, you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst, you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. But they, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked, and they did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked, and in their rebellion, appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them, even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt," or when they committed awful blasphemies. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the wilderness. By day, the pillar of cloud did not fail to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. You gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them even the remotest frontiers. They took over the country of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the country of Og, king of Bashan. You made their children as numerous as the stars in the sky, and you brought them into the land that you told their parents to enter and possess. Their children went in and took possession of the land. You subdued before them the Canaanites who lived in the land. You gave the Canaanites into their hands, along with their kings and the peoples of the land, to deal with them as they pleased. They captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They reveled in your great goodness. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They turned their backs on your law. They killed your prophets, who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. So you delivered them into the hands of their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven, and in your compassion you delivered them time after time. You warned them in order to turn them back to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, of which you said, "The person who obeys them will live by them." Stubbornly, they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked, and refused to listen. For many years, you were patient with them. By your spirit, you warned them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention. So you gave them into the hands of the neighbouring peoples. But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, our God, the great God, mighty and awesome, who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. The hardship that has come on us, on our kings and leaders, on our priests and prophets, on our ancestors and all your people from the days of the king of Assyria until today. In all that has happened to us, you have remained righteous. You have acted faithfully while we acted wickedly. Our kings, our leaders, our priests and our ancestors did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the statutes you warned them to keep. Even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them in the spacious and fertile land you gave them, they did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. But see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our ancestors, so they could eat his fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. In view of all of this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it.
Nobody ever claps me. Good job, Cass. All right, I want you to imagine with me for a moment that instead of me speaking now, a video plays, and it's the video of your life. And at the beginning, it's all really nice and lovely. There's cute baby photos and you kind of wearing, you know, chocolate on your face and having some fun in the sandpit. But as the years go on, it becomes clear that actually what's being shown is not just your cute moments, it's everything. It's all your actions, seen and unseen by others. And not just your actions. Somehow, in this video, it's able to show your attitudes to other people and to God. It's showing your good, your bad, and even the ugly. And everybody is seeing it. In fact, this is the day that you invited your family and friends to come. And they came. And as you sit there, it just dawns on you that this movie will impact every relationship you have, and not in a good way. And not just today, but for the rest of your life. So you're madly running up the back trying to get Andrew to stop it. Thing is, we don't actually have to imagine that reality. God sees it all. All the good, bad, and the ugly, all the actions, all the attitudes, he sees it all. And as we think about that movie of our life, I think there's two questions that, in a sense, we are driven to ask. Whether you would consider yourself a Christian or not, I think these two questions are really kind of rising to the surface. The first one is, how can anyone stand before God? If God is real and he is perfect, how is it even remotely possible that you can come and stand before that God? But the second question, I think, rises and is just as important, because in the Bible we hear about God saying, I love you. And so the second question is, how? How can God actually love us when he sees and knows all that about us? How can we stand before God? How can he love us? There's two important questions, and the great thing is, in the passage in Nehemiah, we have the answers. Nehemiah, it's actually really important that we know the answers to those questions, because through the book, we're hearing God's call to be kingdom builders. How can we be that as we are? How is it that God calls us to do that? Well, as we've worked through the book last week, we got to the point where, chapter 8, God's people met God in his word. And so I think it actually naturally flows then that today, as we look at both chapters 9 and 10, we're going to see God's people meet the God of mercy. The God of mercy. So let's pray that we too would meet him. Lord God, may these words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts today be pleasing in your sight, Lord, our rock and our redeemer. By the power of your Holy Spirit, stop us from conforming to the pattern of this world, but instead transform our minds so we can know your will and live it out through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So as we look at two chapters, and they're pretty big, we're really going to look at 2 points. Chapter 9 is going to be about confession, and chapter 10 is going to be about repentance. Because the key message that I hope we'll all take away today is God is calling us to turn back to the God who never turns away from us. Turn back to God who never turns away from us. See, we experience God's mercy in confession. As we look at chapter 9, it's coming after a whole month of this incredible festival. It's been a great time. They've heard God speak on more than one occasion. Daily they would do it. They lived in tents for a little while, and they've had great feasts. And you'd expect at the end, well, just pack up and head on home, and everybody goes, oh, wasn't that a great month? Like going on camp. And we just wait till next year. But no, they gather this one last time. We read the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. This is very different to the parties and celebrations. Now, those parties were right, as we heard last week. They were to celebrate the joy of the Lord, who is their strength. But they've come now fasting, not feasting, but going without, to focus on God, to make sure that they are being fed in their souls by meeting God in his word. But that's not all. They put on sackcloth, which is, it's not actually technical, it's just a sack. That's your clothes, right? And they put dust on themselves so they look like they're beggars, like they're completely in poverty before God. They have nothing to offer him, no religion, no good deeds. And they meet with God. Verse 3, they spend a quarter of the day, 3 hours, just listening to God. Maybe we should have gotten us all to stand up for the chapter 9 reading just to get a little bit of a taste. But that's not all. Again, this is another six-hour church like last week where they spend another quarter of the day in confession of sin, which then leads to worship for the forgiveness of their sins. You see, chapter 9 shows us the connection between who God is and who we are and how we're to respond. And so the first thing we need to do in confession is confess the glory of God. That's what chapter 9 shows us at the beginning. They stand in response to God's word and they praise the everlasting God, the God who has no equal. There is no other God like him because he alone has no beginning and no end. Verse 5, they say, blessed be your glorious name and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. Your glorious name, your reputation is worthy to be exalted, which means to give it the highest place. Nothing's even remotely close to second in our hearts and our minds and with our very lives. See, chapter 9 is a flyover of God's glory, the history of God's glory with his people. He is the creator. He created the world. He created all people. He is the life giver. He is the savior. He heard his people's cry when they were slaves in Egypt, and he rescued them with mighty deeds and brought them out of there. He is the sustainer. For 40 years, they wandered in the desert. No place to put down crops, all that sort of stuff, but God fed them. He guided them day and night. And I love verse 21. He gave them feet as smooth as a baby's bottom. No swelling. Maybe that's the new beauty treatment. Just wander for 40 years. But most of all, he's a promise keeper. Verse 32, great, mighty, and awesome is this God who keeps his covenant of love. Just think about it. We're talking about the God who is great, who is mighty, who is awesome. And he committed himself to humans. No matter what, he kept his promise, his covenant of love. In confession, we confess the glory of our God. What that does, though, when we look at God, it helps us to see, to be confronted with the hopelessness of sin. The hopelessness of sin. I wonder if you've ever wondered, what's the point of the Old Testament? Well, you know, we've got Jesus. Why do we need that? Well, sure, it definitely tells us about God, but it's also God's way of showing us just this completely repeated cycle of how when God has given everything that his people could possibly need or want, they've still sinned. Not just once, but again and again and again and again and so on. And that's exactly what's talked about in verse 16. After all God's given, but they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked, and they did not obey your commands. Stiff-necked here is not, oh, I should have sent a physio. It's, I will not bow down to God. I will not obey him. I will do it my way. Hence the arrogance. And so, verse 17, they refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. Do you see the direct link between ignoring God's word and sin? Sin is not just doing bad things. No, sin is when the God of the world speaks to us and we ignore him in attitude and action. So much so that then in verse 18, what do? They make an idol. Because when we won't bow, when we won't listen, when we won't remember, what we want to do instead of listening to the word is we want to shape our own little God. The God that we want, the one that we can control and make do what we want. So much so do we want to refuse and not listen that they killed the prophets of God. This is the hopelessness of sin. And just to talk about it in our day and age, it's possibly quite confronting for some people, if not offensive. I wonder if you've come across the phrase, your best life. It's quite popular in our society at the moment, last decade or so. In fact, as of yesterday, the hashtag your best life has been used 4.3 million times. Of people putting up into the cloud, this is my best life. Me taking, you know, drinking this or on this beach or whatever it is. But what does this mean to live your best life? Well, as one blogger wrote, it means to live up to my potential. But the hopelessness of sin says, not only can I not do that, but actually there's really something wrong with that and with me. Because my best life is about whatever makes me happy now. But confession is actually recognizing that we sin. That's not going to make us happy. But it's important because we're not after the best life. We're after eternal life. History proves the hopelessness of our sin, but also how much we need God to save us. That's the point. That's what the whole Old Testament is driving at, is we need something more. We need desperately a Savior. God wants to give us not the best life, but eternal life. And we have this when we confess to the God of grace and mercy. See, it's so important that we can have this confidence to come to a God who is willing and able to forgive when we come to confess. As we read in verse 17, but you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. When we confess, this is the God that we come to. He is forgiving. He will remove our guilt completely to be never seen again. He is gracious. He gives what we don't deserve. That's what grace means, to get what you didn't deserve. It's like a gift for no reason. He is compassionate. In fact, four times we're told God is compassionate. What does compassion mean? It means to have deep feelings about someone's suffering. God has deep feelings about our suffering, even though it's self-inflicted. He has compassion for us. And wonderfully, he is slow to anger. Even though it's justified, he's not flying off the handle. He is patient. Through the Old Testament, we see, and this is what they're talking about in chapter 9, it just keeps going on, hundreds of years of this stuff. And wonderfully, he is abounding in love. Again and again and again, he has poured out his love, and again and again and again and again and again. It just keeps going. As I was thinking through this chapter this week, I'm thinking, it's just like a parent. You know the phrase, how many times do I have to tell you? How many times have you said that? I'm thinking, God, how many times have you thought that? But he is abounding in love, even disciplining us in love. Verse 27, really looking, I think, at the book of Judges. That might have struck you as we got through that part of chapter 9. So you delivered them into the hands of their enemies, because they've sinned again, who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverers, or judges, who rescued them from the hands of their enemies. God lovingly gave them what they wanted to wake them up so that they would see their need and confess. But sadly, as the cycle just keeps going around, we're told not long after that, they've had a bit of rest, it's all been good, and then they're back to it again. No matter how many times Israel turned their backs on God, though, turned their back to other gods, God never did. Verse 31, an incredible verse. But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. When we talk about confessing our sins, this is the God that we come to. When I was a teenager, I went to the movies, and I think it was the first time I ever went with mates, but without my parents, kind of thing. And so we got into Wollongong, into the movie theatre there, and we were supposed to see Back to the Future. Can't remember which one. There's many of them. But all my mates said, no, let's not see that one. Let's go and see that movie. And it was wildly inappropriate, and I knew that my parents would not let me see it. I did fleetingly think of calling them on the phone, as in going to the payphone. We're talking a while ago. But I knew straight away, they're going to say no. And so I went, and I saw it with my mates. Oh, the next week was terrible. The guilt. It just felt like I was carrying around a bag of bricks. Every time I'm interacting with my parents, it's just like, it's just sitting there. And eventually, I remember it, a Sunday afternoon after church, just to really make me feel bad. I couldn't do it anymore. So I went out to my mum, who was in the garden, and I just confessed it all. And man, the burden was lifted. Yes, there was consequences, but that didn't mean I wasn't forgiven and right in my relationship with them. And the burden of that week, it was gone. That's the way that we experience God's mercy. It's coming in confession. Confessing the glory of God and the hopelessness of our sins. To experience the mercy of God, all we have to do is confess. But we must also repent. And so that's the second part of it. There must be repentance. What do we mean by this word repent? It simply means to turn around. Or in the Bible, it means to turn away from the other gods or the sin in our life, the doing it our way, and turn back to God. And to worship only him. That's confession. And what we see in this passage is that it involves the head, the heart, and the hands. Head, heart, and hands. Chapter 2 shows us that it's not just, oh, I feel sorry, and then carrying on. No, lives are changed when there's confession leading to repentance. Lives are changed to glorify God. At the end of chapter 9, we read verse 38. In view of all this, all that God's done and our sin, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. They have met God in his word. As they have done that, the confession has taken place, but they also hear God's call to repent. And so what we see is that they then make a promise. They make a commitment to change their lives, to turn back to God. And what's great about this chapter is that they're not just saying, oh, we're now going to do certain religious things. No, they're talking about ordinary life. It begins with relationships. Verse 30, they say, we will not intermarry with the other nations anymore. The reason for that, which is all through the Old Testament, is because whenever God's people marry and do family life with the other nations, they end up worshipping their gods and conforming to the ways of living of those nations instead of worshipping God and living for him. They've repented in their relationships back to God. But it's also about their time and their treasure and their talents. Verse 31, they give up their time for the Sabbath. That Saturday will now be set apart to honour God. Their treasure, verses 32 to 39, is all about their regular giving to God to support the ministry of the temple, the way to worship God. They are committing to using their money for God, not for themselves. And finally, their talents. They give themselves in service. And what we see in this is, like with the treasure as well as the talents, God is first. God gets the best, not the scraps or the leftovers. Ultimately, it's all summed up well in verse 39. We will not neglect the house of our God. We will not neglect worship of God and seeing other people come to know and worship this God too. We will repent with our relationships, with our time, our treasure, and our talents. See, true repentance is turning from our sin to give ourselves to God. But it's really important for us to know the difference between repentance and regret. They're very different. Both actually start from the same place, which is why they can get a bit confused. They start with the pain of the consequence or the pain of what's gone wrong. But they are very different. Repentance is like a tunnel through a mountain, taking you through this impossible thing to the other side. Regret for the consequences. Oh, I feel bad and I wish that didn't happen. Regret's like just going into a dark cave. After Easter, we as a family went up north for a week to go on holidays, and we went to Woolgoolga because on the coast, on the beach at that time, a shipwreck had been kind of unearthed or unsanded because it was on the beach. And you can see it in the picture there, right? Now, this is the Buster. That's the name of the ship. And it was shipwrecked there in 1893. It's been there this whole time. But the locals say it's only every couple of decades that a big enough storm comes through, clears all the sand away, and you can see it. Otherwise, they're just walking over the top of it. Don't even know it's there. That's what regret's like. If it's not truly dealt with, it's just waiting to come to the surface again. And often it doesn't take decades. You know, you can feel really sorry for doing something against someone else or to God, but if you haven't truly repented, it's just going to come to the surface again, isn't it? Weeks, maybe months, maybe years, it'll just keep happening. But repentance, oh, so different, so wonderfully different. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 7, chapter 7, verse 10. He said, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. He's been writing to the Corinthians, confronting them with their sin, and they've responded, and he says, your godly sorrow. You didn't just feel bad. or guilty and didn't like feeling guilty. No, godly sorrow is when we grieve because of our sin. And so that then led them to repentance, turning from that sin, which led to salvation. It's taking hold of the salvation that God, the forgiveness that God has won for us in Jesus Christ through his death on the cross. That's what repentance is. It's coming to the cross and receiving forgiveness as our lives are changed. It's letting go of the sin and the other gods. On the 20th of January in 2009, two Burmese fishermen were rescued from this esky. It's not the typical one you've probably got at home. It's a big fishing esky, right? But their ship sunk. 25 days they stayed alive in this esky. This was the only thing keeping them seemingly alive. But then the helicopter comes and the winch is lowered down and they have to make a choice. Will we hold on to this thing that's just keeping us alive, or we will be truly rescued and have life? That's the choice of repentance. It's turning away, letting go of the thing that we've been holding on to, and turning back to God and taking hold of the real life that he has won for us in Christ. This is why repentance is about our head and our heart and our hands. In our head, as we hear God speak to us in his word, it means we understand that sin is wrong and what sin is. It's about our heart, because God speaks to us and by his spirit we understand, we grieve our sin. In fact, we begin to hate our sin in repentance. And finally, with our hands, it's that decision to turn from the sin in our life to Christ and to live that out. It makes a difference. It's changing our lives. Because you see, repentance is running to mercy. It's running to mercy. Sometimes we might be tempted to think, oh, that repentance thing, that's for the really bad Christians. Or maybe it's, oh, that's the really super Christians, they do that kind of thing. No, it's for all of us. Because of all of us in our sin, we can end up having that burden of guilt, that backpack like bricks, but also that barrier between us and God because of our sin that just builds up, and the barrier between us and real life. That's why we need to hear Jesus' words in Matthew 11:28, when he says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and I will find, and you will find rest for your souls." Jesus is saying, when we turn to him with our burdens and guilt of sin and the barrier between us, he'll take it away. He will give us rest from that. But it does mean, repentance means taking his yoke, doing it his way, living his way. But he is gentle and humble with us, and we will find rest when we run to mercy in repentance. See, it's mercy that we meet at the cross, because we see so clearly, yes, the hopelessness of our sin, but also the glory of God. The Puritan Thomas Watson, he has this great little phrase. He said, "Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." Let's flip that around. When sin is bitter, Christ will be sweeter. And that comes as we run to mercy. As we repent, sin becomes more and more bitter to our taste, and Christ more and more sweeter to us. Just as we heard in our Acts reading, Acts 3:19, Peter said, "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and that times of refreshing may come from the Lord." Repentance isn't a burden, it's a blessing. Repentance is God's gift to us. It's a way for us, because he knows we sin. He knows we sin better than we do. But instead of being burdened by that and stuck with that, he's given us repentance to live our brokenness and live in this broken world. He has made it possible for us to run to the God of love and mercy. That's why Jesus, when he began his ministry, and we read this in Matthew 4, 17, his first preaching was, repent, for the kingdom of God has come near. Run to mercy and have life in the kingdom with the God of mercy. This is why I find J.I. Packer's words, it's in his book, Keeping in Step with the Spirit. It's a great book. And in one of the earlier chapters, he helps us to understand repentance. And the quote's up on the screen, and it's in your sermon outline too. He says, or he writes, repentance means turning from as much as you know of your sin to give as much as you know of yourself to as much as you know of your God. And as our knowledge grows at these three points, so our practice of repentance has to be enlarged. How do we put this into practice? Packer helps us to know how. He says, as we do this, what it means is that you're actually turning from as much as you know of your sin, spending that time to come to know it by meeting God in his word and letting the Spirit convict you of your sin. It's not going to happen if you're not in the word, and if you're not in the word, then you won't run to mercy. But as you know your sin and you give that over, you'll also come to know yourself, and you'll give that to God, more and more of yourself, entrusting him with yourself, your loves, your fears, all of you. And at the same time, you'll come to know God, just this glorious, merciful and gracious God. And the more you do it, he says, the more you'll do it. Isn't that wonderful? As we meet Jesus at the foot of the cross, every day throughout the day, not just confessing but repenting, we'll come to know our sin, we'll come to know ourselves, and we'll come to know our God. This passage today about repentance is not just telling us just how important it is. It's showing us or reminding us the intimacy of repentance as we run to the God of mercy. So, let's confess to the God of mercy and turn back to the God who has never turned his back on us. I'm going to close with a prayer from the hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Verse 3 is just really deeply personal to me, and it's a wonderful prayer to commit ourselves to God's grace. So let's pray. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter, God, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave you, the God that I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it for thy courts above. Amen.